I'd like to invite you to take your Bibles with me this morning and turn to the book of 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, 2 Corinthians chapter 12. If you're just joining us this morning, we've been in a series of messages from 2 Corinthians, a book that's seldom considered but certainly filled with many appropriate applications for our generation. This is the most autobiographical of all of the Apostle Paul's epistles. In fact, 27 books in the New Testament. Of those 27 books in the New Testament, 13 or 14 of them are written by the Apostle Paul, depending on how you evaluate one particular book. That means there are about 106 chapters in the New Testament that are Pauline. And certainly as we open our Bibles this morning to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we need to be aware that we're entering into that which is perhaps the most autobiographical of all the material that the Apostle Paul would write. It seems in all of his writing, and even in this particular passage where he of necessity opens up to share the intimate details of his ministry, that Paul's burden was the same burden of John the Baptist. He must increase and I must decrease. But now as we open to 2 Corinthians 12, Paul is answering his critics. He is sharing with them the details of the persecutions that he has endured. He is telling them of the nature of the visions that he's experienced, how that having an out-of-body experience, if you will, he entered even into heavenly places. And as we come to 2 Corinthians chapter 12, we realize that in chapter 10, chapter 11, and chapter 12, these three most autobiographical chapters, there are two words that continue to jump off the page. The frequently used words in these chapters are one, the word boast, and two, the word foolish. In fact, 27 of the 33 times the word boast is used in the whole New Testament come in these three chapters. Paul says, I am boasting or sharing explicitly and specifically the things that I've gone through. And in chapter 12 and verse 11, he demonstrates his discomfort in sharing the specifics of his life story and ministry when he says in chapter 12 and verse 11, I am become a fool in glorying. Ye have compelled me, for I ought to have been commended of you, for in nothing am I behind the very chiefest of the apostles. And the phrase that I'd like to focus on this morning, these last three words of the 11th verse, though, hear the words, I be nothing. There's a self-evaluation that only the Spirit of God could have inspired. I want to speak this morning of the treasure of being nothing. Truly, he says in verse 12, the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience, and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. For what is it wherein ye were inferior to other churches, except it be that I myself was not burdensome to you? Forgive me this wrong. Behold, the third time I'm ready to come to you, and I will not be burdensome to you, for I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents for the children. And I will very gladly spend and be spent for you, though the more abundantly I love you, the less I be loved. But be it so, I did not burden you, nevertheless, being crafty, I caught you with guile. Did I make gain of you by any of them whom I sent unto you? I desired Titus, and with him I sent a brother. Did Titus make gain of you? Walk we not in the same spirit? Walk we not in the same steps? Again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ, but we do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you as I would, that I should be found unto you such as you would not, lest there be debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults, lest when I come again my God will humble me among you, that I will bewail many which have sinned already and have not repented of the uncleanness and the fornication and lasciviousness which they have committed. The treasure of being nothing, discovering in this passage one of the most significant passages in all of God's Word on what it really means to be a servant leader for Christ. Let's ask the Lord to open our eyes to the passage that we've read as we bow before Him in prayer. And now, Father, I pray that You'd allow Your Word to shine in our hearts and do that wonderful work of illumination that only you can do, that the Spirit of God would be our teacher and even our convictor, that we might enjoy that change that only the Spirit of God can bring in only the people of God as they respond in a godly fashion to the hearing of God's Word. And so, Lord, may the divine chisel of your will touch our hearts today, and may we be transformed to the image of Christ as we discover in your Word today what it really means to be a servant who serves the Savior and serves others. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. The Grecians said, "Be wise, know yourself." The Romans said, "Be strong, discipline yourself." Religion says, "Be good, conform yourself." Education says, "Be resourceful, expand yourself." Psychology says, "Be confident, assert yourself." Materialism says, "Be satisfied, please yourself." Pride says, "Be superior, promote yourself." Humanism says, "Be capable, believe in yourself." Jesus says, "Be my disciple, deny yourself." The world says, "Look out for number one." The Word says, "Look not every man after his own things, but every man after the things of others." The world says, "Have it your way." But the Word says that our Savior prayed, "Not my will, but thine be done." The world says, "Love yourself, love yourself, love yourself." The Savior says, "Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me." Jesus has called us to live for others, not for ourselves. Jesus has called us to a selfless life, not to a selfish life. In Matthew chapter 20, the 26th verse, Jesus clearly said, "Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant." In Matthew 23 and verse 11, "He that is greatest among you shall be your servant." And Jesus not only spoke to us about being a servant, he also showed us how to be a servant. In Mark 10 and verse 45, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and give his life a ransom for money, for many." 2 Corinthians 10, the 11th verse, the last three words of the 11th verse, "I be nothing." What a wonderful life's motto for the person who loves the Lord. The old preachers used to say, you ought to make it your business to be a zero with the ring rubbed out. Being nothing, you see, is everything. And as we open our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and we listen in to the Apostle Paul as he speaks autobiographically, he shares his heart, if you will. And as he shares his heart, he shares an example. Look at the 19th verse of chapter 12. He actually says, "We are doing all things for your edifying." In other words, he's saying, "All this that I'm sharing is for your instruction." And so if you'll listen carefully, if you'll look diligently, you'll see in the passage to which we've turned this morning what it means to be a sacrificial servant of the Savior, what it means to live with others in view. We'll discover here this morning characteristics that are compulsory for those who would be Christ-like servants. I want to share four characteristics with you this morning and ask that the Spirit of God challenge each of our hearts as we see the example of the Apostle Paul put forward by the Spirit of God in this passage to all who would listen to the command of Christ to be his disciples and deny ourselves. Note with me first that Christ-like service is not grasping. Christ-like service is not grasping, it is giving. The Apostle Paul had spent 18 sacrificial months with the Corinthians. With his own hands, he had made tents to supply for his own personal needs in order to bring the gospel into a very difficult port city polluted by sin. As the Apostle Paul went into that place, he did not go into that place to receive from them. He went into that place to give to them. He was not grasping. He was rather giving. But after him. After him came the false prophets. In fact, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 12, he said, let me tell you how you can identify those false prophets who've come into the flock. They commending themselves among themselves are not wise. Their ministry is one of self-comparison. They boast among you as if they're something when they're not. They're just a little bit too transparent about how great they are. And then he says in chapter 11 and verses 19 and 20, when they came into you, they bound you. You became bound by their directive so that you were not free by God's grace in the Spirit to serve the Lord the way you ought to, but rather they bound you and they twisted you. But the real Christ-like servant doesn't serve to get. The real Christ-like servant serves to give. And so verse 12, Paul says, now remember that the signs of the apostles were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. He takes them back to the time when he served with them and he says, you saw the miracles that God allowed me to accomplish. Verse 13, for what is it written that you were inferior to other churches? He said you had all the same advantages of the other churches where I have served, except this. I myself was not burdened or burdensome to you. I didn't receive any offerings from you. You didn't provide for my material needs while I was there with you. Why not, Paul? Look what he says in verse 14. Behold, this third time I'm ready to come to you. I will not be burdensome to you. I'm not going to receive offerings from you. I'm not going to take a salary. For I seek not yours, but you. For the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but for the parents for the children. What a startling contrast to a materialistic culture. To have the man of God expose his heart in such a way as to say, Christ-like service is not grasping. I didn't come to get, I came to give. So look carefully at what's contained there in that 14th verse. The commitment of one who lives to give. Here's his commitment. I will not be burdensome. Now he would say in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 6, we might have been burdensome as the apostles of God. In other words, I had the right to receive from you materially, but I laid by that right. I did not come to the church in Corinth asking what the salary would be. He is not using his authority to take advantage of others. He knows the model of the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. And so there's his commitment, I will not be burdensome. Because his consideration is this. His consideration is always, I seek not yours, in other words, your material possessions, but I seek rather you. His focus is on giving his whole heart so that the hearts of the people there in the church at Corinth can be changed to the glory of God. And he has this one compulsion that is always part of him, and that compulsion is this, that the children ought not to lay up for the parents, but the parents ought to lay up for the children. I've told you the story before of the man who, walking through the streets in London after World War II, a GI in his American uniform, saw a little boy looking into the window of a bakery shop. The little boy was ragged, very hungry. He looked with covetous eyes at the goods that were there on display in the bakery shop. And so the GI went into the bakery shop and he came out with a sack full of goodies for that little boy. And he opened the little sack to the boy and handed it to him. He said, you take that home to your family. The little boy took the sack and then he turned around. He said to the GA, mister, are you God? We are never more godly than when we are giving. We are never more ungodly than we are when we are taking and taking advantage of others. How do you know that, Pastor? Well, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. The word of God reminds us in Romans 8 and verse 32, he that spared not his own son, how shall he not with him also freely give to us all things richly to enjoy? Apostle Paul's testimony is this: I'm going to come to you the third time, and I'm not going to be burdensome. I'm not coming there to get. I'm coming there to give. That's what Christ-like service looks like. I'm standing in the parking lot of the church a number of years ago when a dear, tender-hearted deacon with tears welling up in his eyes told me of a neighbor who also attended our church. The neighbor's wife had been ill. The deacon and the deacon's wife had been there. Other ladies in the church had been there to clean the home, to make, in fact, they made so many meals for them that when they opened up the freezer for the next meal to come, there was no room for another meal to be put in. And Dave looked at me with tears in his eyes. He said, "Pastor, Jack told me this morning they're not coming to our church anymore." I said, "Well, what happened?" Dave said, as he began to well up with tears as he spoke about his neighbor, "Pastor, they said that nobody's done anything for them." That evening I went home. That was late in the afternoon, and we were having family devotions, and our passage that we were reading was Matthew chapter 20 and verse 28. It was like thunder rolled from heaven on my soul and caused me to realize something that I want to hold dear in my life, and I hope you will as well. In Matthew 20 and verse 28, Jesus says, "The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many." How many people have left good churches because no one did anything for them? "Look not every man on his own things, but every man on the things of others." It's convicting to realize that when I start taking count of how little people are doing for me, I'm not taking count of how much Christ did for me. It's convicting to realize that when I start taking catalog of how many people have done something for me, I'm not living like Jesus. The Son of Man came not to be ministered unto. And friend, if you go through your life taking count of who's doing what for you, you'll go through your life terribly disappointed and not being the servant of God that God wants you to be. Paul says to the Corinthians after they've hurt him desperately, "Listen, I'm coming again. But I want to be a servant of the Lord. I'm not coming to get. I'm coming to give." There's a second characteristic of Christ-like service in this passage that is very convicting and very compelling. The Apostle Paul reveals in verse 15 that Christ-like service is not reserving or holding back. It is rather releasing. And so he says in verse 15, "I will very gladly spend..." He's speaking in the future tense. He says, "I'm planning to spend myself." He's looking toward tomorrow. And then he says in verse 15, "and be spent." And now as he continues to speak in the future, he changes the verb a little bit. He speaks in the passive. In other words, he's saying, "I expect that the God to whom I have yielded myself, whose servant I am, will pour me out. I will be spent. God will do the pouring. God will pour me out for your sake." And then listen to what he says at the end of verse 15. "Though the more abundantly I love, the less I be loved." You ever felt like that? Be honest this morning. You ever felt like the person that you really sought to serve really hurt you deeply? Paul felt that way. He opens up about it in this autobiographical epistle. He says to the Corinthians, "I have loved you deeply. I've taken nothing from you. I'm coming back again expecting to give everything that I have to you. And as I give everything that I have, I'm not going to reserve anything. I expect that God will pour me out for your sakes." You see, Philippians 2 and verse 4 says, "Don't look out every man for his own things, but look out every man for the things of others." We are exhorted in Galatians chapter 6 to bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. John Edmund Hagee tells the story of the tragic birth of his son with these words: "The Lord graciously blessed us with a precious son. He was paralyzed, able to sit in his wheelchair only with the assistance of a full-length body brace. One of the nation's most respected doctors, an obstetrician, brought him into the world. Tragically, this man, overcome by grief, sought to find the answer in a bourbon bottle rather than the Bible. And due to the doctor's intoxication at the time of my son's delivery, he inexcusably bungled his responsibility. Several of the little boy's bones were broken. His leg was pulled out of its growing center. Needless abuse resulting in hemorrhaging of the brain was inflicted upon the poor little fellow. Then he says, let me pause long enough to say that this is no indictment upon doctors. I thank God for doctors. This man was a tragic exception and was later banned from practice in hospitals. During the first year of the little lad's life, 8 doctors said he could not possibly survive. For the first 2 years of his life, my wife had to feed him every 3 hours with a breached feeder. It took half an hour to prepare the feeding. It took another half hour to clean it up and put him back to bed. Not once during that time did she ever get out of the house for any diversion whatsoever. Never did she get more than 2 hours sleep at one time. My wife, formerly Christine Barker of Bristol, Virginia, had once been acclaimed by some of the nation's leading musicians as one of the most outstanding female vocalists in America. From the time she was 13, she'd been popular as a singer and constantly in the public eye. Hers was the experience of receiving and rejecting some fancy offers from even fancier incomes to marry an aspiring Baptist pastor with no church to pastor. Then after 5 years of marriage, tragedy struck. The whole episode was so unnecessary. 8 of the nation's leading doctors said that our son could not survive. She was taken from the public life and now marooned within the walls of our home. Her beautiful voice no longer enraptured public audiences with the story of Jesus, but now it had been silenced and at best muted to the subdued hummings of lullabies. Had it not been from her spiritual maturity, whereby she laid hold of the resources of God and lived one day at a time, this heart-rending experience would long since have caused an emotional breakdown. John Edmund Jr., our little son, lived more than 20 years. We rejoice that he committed his heart and his life to Jesus. He gave evidence of a genuine concern for the things of the Lord. I attribute his commitment to Jesus and his wonderful disposition to the sparkling radiance of an emotionally mature, Christ-centered mother who had mastered the discipline, heard from God's word without a complaint. The people who know her concur that at 35 years of age and after having been subjected to more grief than many people twice her age, she possessed sparkle that would be the envy of any high school senior and the radiance and charm for which any debutante would gladly give a fortune. Why does he say this? And why would I read it? Because it's true. Whoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. And those who understand the service that Christ modeled understand that Christ-like service is not reserving. It's not holding back. It's releasing, even at risk of being hurt. Paul says, though the more I love, the less it seems I would be loved. There's a third compulsory characteristic, if you will, of Christ-like service that I discover in this passage. It's here in the 19th verse, as the Apostle Paul puts his life out there for us to examine. We discover that Christ-like service is not excuse-making. Christ-like service is not excuse-making. Rather, it is edifying. And so the Apostle Paul continues, did I make gain, verse 17, of any of you? Now, when I sent Titus, did I tell Titus to bring back booty or an offering from you? No. Instead, he says in verse 19, again, think ye that we excuse ourselves unto you? We speak before God in Christ. We do all things, dearly beloved, for your edifying. Christ-like service is not excuse-making. It's edifying. He uses the Greek word apologia. He says, I'm not going to stand up when I come into the assembly and offer my defense to you. That's not how Christ-like servants serve. It's not about immediately thinking about all the ways I can make myself look good by how I present my case. He says, I come to edify you. It's so easy to become an excuse-making Christian, isn't it? It's the parents, you know, if I'd have had different parents. Or it's the kids, if I'd have had different kids. It's the husband, if I'd have had a different husband. It's the wife. Be careful where you say amen, by the way. If I had a different employer, if I was surrounded by different Christians, don't let Satan get the advantage. The Christ-like servant doesn't make excuses. The Christ-like servant says, I have this one thing in mind, that no corrupt communication would come out of my mouth but that which is good to the use of edifying. My desire of life ought to be to be like the Savior that when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Not tails out of school, but rather serving the Lord with gladness. And so we've learned that Christ-like service is not grasping, it is giving. It is not reserving, it is releasing. It is not excusing, it is edifying. There's one final thought in this passage this morning. Christ-like service is not covering. And this one I find most interesting as I look in this passage. I would not have expected it. But the Spirit of God makes no mistakes in exposing the service that Paul rendered for the Lord as an example to us to be challenged and convicted. Christ-like service is not covering. It's confronting. This one who clearly spent and was spent for the Lord, who clearly demonstrates through that which he writes the attributes of a Christ-like servant, says this, and it is surprising. He says in verse 20, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I would, and so that I would be found unto you such as you would not." Verse 21, "Unless when I come again my God will humble me among you, that I shall bewail many which have sinned." He says, now when I come to the church at Corinth, I'm going to be one who really loves. And real love is not silent. Those who really love don't let a child pick up poison without warning them of the poison. Those who really love don't let a child play on the train tracks without warning them that they're in imminent danger. Those who really love get involved enough in the lives of others to lovingly share words of warning. We are living in a generation that has categorized, if you will, don't mind me saying it this boldly, Christ-like service as something that's mamby-pamby. That is not at all what Christ-like service is. The Christ-like servant stands in and shares the message even as the Savior shared the message with those who would block their ears, those that he loved. Jesus would look at them and say, "And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out. It's better for you to go through life having only one eye than having two eyes to be cast into hell where the worm dies not." Wow, those are severe words, but never was a more loving messenger commissioned to share them. You see, the Christ-like servant doesn't cover things up. The Christ-like servant willingly confronts that which is necessarily confronted. The Christ-like servant gets involved even when it's not comfortable. Not looking the other way, but moving forward gently and graciously to speak the truth in love. And so there are two times when warnings need to be shared, and the Apostle Paul was willing to share those warnings. When? When fellowship is destroyed and when the flesh is defiled. Let me say that again. When fellowship is being destroyed, when believers are apt to be, as verse 20 tells us, involved in debates and envyings and wraths and strifes and backbitings and whisperings and swellings and tumults, the Christ-like servant doesn't plug his ears and run out of the foyer in another direction. The Christ-like servant steps in lovingly and says, "Brethren, don't we realize there's nothing more wonderful than for brethren to dwell together in unity?" I was serving on a pastoral staff a number of years ago when our assistant pastor's wife very suddenly was called home to be with the Lord. She was on her way to our Sunday evening service. And suddenly she was gone. Her vibrant husband, who with her served so wonderfully for so many years, was just devastated. Almost inconsolable. And yet he continued forward serving the Lord, now without his bride. I'll never forget the Sunday morning when a couple was standing in the foyer and I saw him come close and grab husband and wife both by the shoulders in a way that this man could only do it. I overheard him as I walked by saying to him, "Hey, listen, you have each other and you're alive. Can't you understand how important it is for you to get along?" And then he said, "I wish my wife were here right now. But she's in heaven. And I'm so thankful that when God transported her to heaven, we were not at odds with each other. Don't take that risk." Wow. What an affront. What audacity. No, what a Christ-like servant. One who puts aside his own desire for a comfort zone and enters in to speak the truth in love. That's who the Apostle Paul was. And then he speaks to them in verse 21 about the sins that could corrupt the assembly and be as leaven. For he says, when I come to you, that God would humble me among you, that I would bewail many who have sinned already and repent and need and have not repented of their uncleanness, their fornication, their lasciviousness, which they have committed. When the flesh is defiled, somebody needs to jump in. I was a youth pastor in Colorado for 3 years. Following me in the youth ministry there was a young man, very athletic, a wiry little guy who played point guard in basketball. I don't think he's ever weighed more than about 140 pounds. The church had a phenomenal ministry to some who were adults with disabilities. I think it was the second Sunday there, two of these disabled adults turned on each other. And one of the ushers said to the new assistant pastor, Pastor, look, they're fighting in the middle aisle. And a couple of them were, two ladies were taking it to each other. This Christ-like servant decided, I'm getting in there. Ran right in. They turned on him. He didn't have near the bulk that was necessary for the battle that he was in. Nor was he going to punch a lady, especially one with special needs, in the middle aisle of the church. They tore his jacket off. They tore his shirt off. He stood up in the middle aisle of the church with his necktie hanging around his naked chest. We need more people like that. People who are willing to jump in and be Christ-like servants. You see, the book of Jude tells us on some having compassion, making a difference, hitting even the garments that are stained with the flesh, jumping in and saying, friend, do you realize that the wage of the sin is death? Do you realize that the path that you're on is a path that's going to bring great sorrow? Do you realize that the soul that sinneth shall die? The Apostle Paul is willing to say, okay, let me just tell you the kind of servant I've been. I be nothing. What a motto. Not grasping, giving. Not reserving, releasing. Not excusing, edifying. Not covering, but rather confronting. Paul, where did you learn this? How can I learn this? Well, there's one who set an example that we might follow in his steps. He did not grasp. Our Savior laid by the glories of heaven in order to give his life on the cross for our sins. He reserved nothing, for he was as the lamb taken to the slaughter. He made no excuse, but rather edified. He opened not his mouth. He did not cover. He confronted sin, even willingly saying, get thee behind me, Satan. Charles Allen first told the story of John Todd. John was born in Rutland, Vermont in 1800. He was an orphan by the age of 6. His brothers and sisters, there were many, were divided among other family members. His aunt lived 10 miles away, and she decided she could take him in, and for the next 15 years, his aunt reared him. He went off to school and entered into the ministry, and then one day he received a note from his aunt. She said, Will, I have a question to ask you. What will death be like? So, moved with compassion and swamped with memories of his aunt's sacrifice for him of yesteryear, he wrote these very memorable words. He said, It's now 35 years since I, as a little boy of 6, was left quite alone in the world. You sent me word that you would give me a home and be a kind mother to me. I've never forgotten the day when I made the long journey of 10 miles to your house in North Killingsworth. I can still recall my disappointment when instead of coming for me yourself, you sent Caesar, your servant, to fetch me. I remember my tears and my anxiety perched high on the carriage as your house came into view. We rode off to my new home. And night fell before we'd finished the journey. Do you think she'll go to bed before I get there? I asked Caesar anxiously. Oh, no, he said reassuringly. She'll stay up for you. Well, when we got near the house in the woods, I could see a candle shining in the window. Presently, we did ride out of the clearing, and there, sure enough, was your candle. And I remember you were waiting at the door, and you put your arms close about me. You lifted me, a tired, bewildered little boy, down from the horse. You had a big fire burning in the hearth and a hot supper waiting for me on the stove.
And after supper, you took me in my new room. You heard me say my prayers. You sat beside me until I fell asleep. You probably realize why I'm recalling all this to your memory. Someday soon, God will send for you to take you to your new home. Don't fear the summons or the strange journey or the dark messenger of death. God can be trusted to do as much for you as you were kind enough to do for me so many years ago. At the end of the road, you'll find love and welcome waiting. You'll be safe in God's care. I will watch you and I'll pray for you until you're out of sight. And then I'll wait for the day that I make the journey myself and find you waiting at the other end of the road to greet me, where you will hear, "Well done, good," can you finish it with me, "and faithful servant." May God help us to be good and faithful servants. Will you stand with me, please, as we pray? Heads are bowed and eyes are closed. No one looking around. Oh, Lord, I pray that you'd fill this church with good and faithful servants who would give and not grasp, who would give of themselves without holding back. And even when the hard times come and tensions come and we boil over and we self, help us to be reminded that we serve a selfless Savior who gave all for us. And Lord, may we come into conflicts with boldness and Christian love. And may we remember along the way that there's a day coming in which we desire to hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Lord, I pray that you challenge some heart this morning with what we've learned in the footsteps of the Apostle Paul and how he learned from the footsteps of our Savior to serve in a way that the world would never anticipate, but the way that eternity will always rejoice in.